Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to begin our study in verse 8, where we left off last week. I'd like to begin by sharing with you a story I heard about a judge who was sitting on the bench, and during the course of a trial, or as the trial was just beginning, I should say, he called the prosecuting attorney and the defense attorney up and asked them to have a little, what they call a sidebar, where he would talk to them when no one else could hear. And he said to both the attorneys, he said, "Both of you have offered me a bribe to settle this case." And the lawyers began to squirm a little bit. "Mr. Smith, you have offered me $5,000. Mr. Jones, you have offered me $10,000. I want both of you to know that I will not have this case settled on the merits of money and a bribe." He says, "So what I'm going to do, Mr. Jones, is I'm going to return $5,000 of the $10,000 to you. And we're going to judge this case solely on the merits of the case." I thought of that story this morning as I read Ephesians 5 and verse 8, and I'll tell you why. Look with me at Ephesians 5 and verse 8, where the Apostle Paul says, speaking to members of the body of Christ living in the dispensation of grace, he says, "For you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord." And then he closes with an admonition, "Walk as children of light." Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you're saved, and before you were saved, you weren't so bad. And so you read those words and you say, "Wait a minute, Paul, I wasn't darkness before I was saved. I was a pretty good guy." But, my dear friends, if God says you were darkness, you were darkness. And if you're not saved this morning, if you're here and you're not sure where you're going to spend eternity, haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, you are still in darkness. And you don't have to think, you're probably thinking to yourself, "Wait a minute, I'm a pretty good guy. God, if He says I'm in darkness, He's not judging me on the merits of my life." Like that judge. But my dear friends, my dear unsaved friend, if God says you're in darkness, you are in darkness. Because you see, and this is what the world doesn't understand, God hates human bad, human evil. Everybody knows that. But God also hates and rejects human good because He considers it self-righteousness. Let me ask you, did Adam, in the Garden of Eden, did he eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of evil? He ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because, dear friend, I can't explain it, but God hates human good because He considers it self-righteousness. And so if you're unsaved this morning, you might be a pretty good person. But God says you are in darkness, no matter how good you are, and there's no use arguing. God makes no mistakes. And this is far more serious. This is far more serious because at the great white throne of judgment, God is going to make no mistakes. And you will be pronounced guilty for your sins. And you will be placed into a place called the lake of fire. Now, maybe you're thinking, you know, I've heard the stories. I've heard all about hell. Hell doesn't scare me. Fire doesn't scare me. Well, you should be scared of fire. You must never been burned if you've never been scared of fire. But just in case, put a marker here. Look with me at the book of Revelation, chapter 16. Revelation, chapter 16. Page 1345, last book of your Bible, Revelation chapter 16. Maybe you're one of the people, one of the many people, who don't believe in hell. Well, there's a lot of people like that.
There are a lot of grace believers that don't believe in hell. I'm writing to one right now at Brigham Bible Society, and I can give you the tape of a grace pastor who doesn't believe in hell. That's an interesting thing. You see, the Apostle Paul never mentions hell. Do you know that? In all 13 epistles, never mentions it. And because we make so much of the Apostle Paul, many times people make the conclusion, well, then you must not believe in hell. We get that reputation, even though we don't deserve it. When I was first studying the Bible, I always wondered why Pastor Stamm wrote a book called Man, His Nature, and Destiny. It's one of the ones that's out right now. I'm going to purchase it and bring it. I thought, why would he say write a book on that? But it's a book dealing on the eternal state of the dead. It's a book that addresses this subject of universal salvation and universalism. And he knew that as a grace believer who defended the grace doctrine, he had to write this book. And now I know why. There's a lot of them out there. And if you're not saved today, maybe you're one of these people who doesn't believe in hell. You're not afraid of hell fire. Well, there's some other things about hell you might not like. Darkness is one of them. Here in Revelation 16, we have a description of not hell, but of hell on earth, the great tribulation that will follow the rapture. And in Revelation 16, verse 10, look at these words. In Revelation 16:10, it says, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial," his bowl, "upon the seat of the beast," the Antichrist, the one who will issue the mark of the beast. That word seat, the Greek word thronos. He will have a throne. And this angel is pouring out his vial of judgment upon the seat of the beast. And his kingdom, Satan's kingdom, the beast's kingdom, was full of darkness. This is one of the ways we know that the beast's kingdom is not going to be worldwide. Did you know that? When we study about how the general epistles say that the tribulation saints got to help those who are oppressed of the Antichrist, well, how are they going to be helping if they're themselves oppressed? Listen, the beast's kingdom will not be worldwide. If given enough time, he'd get the whole world, but it won't. He won't have enough time. And so those outside of his kingdom will be required to help those within. But this angel pours out this judgment upon his kingdom, and the kingdom was full of darkness. God can do that. He can make it dark in one place and light in other places. We know that. He did that in Egypt, didn't he? And so his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, it says. And as I said before, this is a description of hell on earth. If this is a place of darkness, hell is going to be a place of darkness. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute. I've heard that when people experience clinical death, they almost die. They see a bright light. Well, my dear friends, don't let that fool you. Remember the old joke about, you know, you're so snowed under with work, and you say to yourself, well, now I'm getting out from under the load of work, and I'm beginning to see the light at the end of the tunnel. You know, the light at the end of the tunnel might be a freight train coming at you. And when it comes to those who have clinically died, quote unquote, on the table, they see the light. They go to God. Ecclesiastes 12 says, when you die, the spirit goes back to God who gave it. But what does he do with it then? That's the question. So don't think that hell can't be a place of darkness because people see this light. Hell is a place of darkness. And when someone tells you, I don't mind going to hell because after all my friends will be there, you won't recognize them. You will not be able to recognize them in the dark. It is part of the comfort of the believer that we will recognize each other in heaven. It is part of the damnation of the damned that they will not. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought hell was a place of fire. And where there's fire, there's light. Well, look at verse 9 across the page of chapter 14. As long as we're this close, let's read Revelation 14:9. It says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out undiluted, without mixture, into the cup of his indignation. God is indignant that they would take the mark of the beast. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. Well, there's smoke, and where there's smoke, there's fire. And you say, well, there's fire, there's light. But listen, God knows how to make a fire that doesn't give any light. You say, how do you know that? Well, I know because God knows how to make a fire that doesn't consume. Remember the burning bush? The thing that got Moses' attention, he sees this bush and it's burning. A little while later, it's still burning. It doesn't burn up. That was a type of Israel. No matter what you do to Israel, no matter what they go through in this world, you can't kill them because God has made it that way. But that's also a type of the unbeliever in hell. He burns and he's not consumed. Listen, that's a lot harder to do than to make a fire that doesn't give light, a fire that doesn't consume. And so we understand that God can make a fire that doesn't consume and doesn't give light. But this is not any ordinary fire. This is God can make a darkness that burns like that. This is not any ordinary darkness. This is a darkness that can cause pain. Look back at verse 10 of chapter 16. What does it say? It says in chapter 16, verse 10, his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the darkness, because of the pain. You say, well, how can that be? Well, if we get that far today, we're going to look at Exodus 10. And it says the darkness that God sent upon the people of Egypt, it says it was a darkness that could be felt. You could feel that darkness. Some have theorized maybe it was like a wet mist that would extinguish any flame they tried to light in order to light things up. I don't know if that's true or not. I know it says that it's a darkness that could be felt. And it probably felt good. But if God can make a darkness that can feel good, you reckon he can make one that feels bad? I think so. How bad? It says they gnawed their tongues for pain. Did you ever bite your tongue? I mean, really, gnaw it? Oh, man, it hurts. Why would you do that? Well, to distract yourself from the other pain you're feeling. Remember the Three Stooges? Curly would have a toothache and Moe would stomp his foot. Oh, he forgot all about his mouth. And that is funny. But not when we apply it to this. They gnawed their tongues for pain. Or the guy was banging his head against the wall. You say, why are you doing that? Because it feels so good when I stop. And that's funny. But maybe that's why they gnaw their tongues for pain. This is serious stuff, dear friends. You say, Pastor, I'm convinced. Tell me, how do I get saved? How do I avoid this? Look with me at the book of Colossians. And all you have to do is flip back to Ephesians and go four pages to your right, and you can get to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. You've heard the bad news. Now here's the good news. Colossians chapter 1. And verse number 12, speaking to believers, people who believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. Colossians 1 verse 12 says, giving thanks unto the Father who has made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Dear friends, that verse is past tense. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, He's not someday going to make you meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's already done it. You've already been made meet to be partakers. Remember the Old Testament temple? What did it say? That they had the holy site picked out that God wanted them to build the temple on, and they didn't make the stones on the site. God did not want construction sounds on the holy site. The bricks and the stones were prepared elsewhere and then brought. And my dear friends, there will be no sounds of construction in heaven. You're not going to go to heaven and God be working on you to make sure you're fit to stay there. You have to be made fit now in this life by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we read about in verse 13. It's speaking of God the Father, it says, who has delivered us, past tense, not someday will deliver us, hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are delivered. And if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, you need deliverance. You don't just need improvement. Remember, in the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. And what did God do? Did he look down there and say, well, I'll go down and I'll make their conditions better. I'll improve their condition. I'll improve their manner of life. I'll make it so they don't have to work so hard or get beaten so badly. No! He says they need to be delivered from that bondage. And my dear friends, that's the same case with you. When God comes to save your eternal soul, he doesn't say, I'm just going to try and improve you. The Bible teaches that when you trust Christ as Savior, he makes you one with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. You die with Christ. And then you're raised with Christ. It offends the unbeliever when you tell him that you are so sinful that even God himself could not do anything with you. The only thing he could do is put you to death with Christ and start all over again. Even God himself couldn't do that. But bless God, he did. Bless God, it says he has delivered us from the power of darkness. Well, what's that? We're talking about darkness this morning, aren't we? What power does darkness have? Oh, do you remember our scripture reading in 2 Peter 2 this morning? It says, the angels that sin, he delivered them to chains of darkness. And you say, well, what's that? Well, listen, angels apparently can't see in the dark. Now, they probably see a lot better in the dark than you can. You know, the cat can't see in total darkness, but he just sees better than you do in faint darkness. And angels can't see in the dark. God, isn't that amazing? When he wants to imprison them, all he's got to do is turn the lights off. And they can't move. They can't move. Back in the book of Exodus chapter 10, when God brought that darkness upon the people of Egypt, it says, for 3 days the Egyptians rose not any from his place. They didn't dare move. And my friends, when you're not saved, you are in the same condition. You are absolutely powerless to serve God. You're paralyzed. You're unable to do that. That you are in the power of darkness. But God has delivered us from that. In verse 14, it says, in whom, speaking of his dear Son, at the end of verse 13, do you see that? In his dear Son, verse 14 says, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is not a word we use a lot. Sometimes you go down to the pawn shop and you pawn something and you save a little money up and you go back and you redeem it. You buy it back. That's the way we use the word. But listen, in Paul's day, they used it mostly to deal with slaves. There were 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And if you could afford it, you could and knew somebody that could afford to redeem you, buy you. And that's what he's talking about here, because you, before you were saved, were a slave to sin. Think about the definition of slavery. Everything you do when you're a slave is done for your master. And everything you did before you were saved was done for sin. Everything. You were enslaved, but God has redeemed you by paying the price, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember I told you about how in our country, the South kind of got a raw deal after the Civil War. Probably Lincoln would have done something about it after everybody got himself shot. But after the Civil War, the South had a problem. As good law-abiding citizens, they had bought and paid money for what was then a legal product. And then all of a sudden it was made illegal. Now, see, England had the same problem. They had slavery in the West Indies, one of their settlements. But they decided, when they decided to end slavery, they paid the citizens for the slaves. 20 million pounds, like $50 million, many, many years ago, to compensate them. And you think about that and say, what a huge sum that was paid for the redemption of a people. But it was no bigger than this price, dear friends. It was not the greatest price ever paid for the redemption of a people. The blood of the Son of God, that was the greatest ransom ever paid to redeem a people. And God will save you this morning if you're not saved. But listen, it's not enough that He died. Back in the Passover, when they slayed the Passover lamb, they had to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost of the house. It's not enough that Christ died, the Lamb of God was slain. You have to take that blood by faith and apply it to your heart. You say, how do I do that? You believe that Christ paid for your sins, died and paid for all of them. And you don't have to pay. It wasn't just He did His part, now you got to do your part. No, no, no. He paid it all. He didn't pay for some of them, then you got to pay for some of them too. No. Years ago in Florida, I was a guest as a speaker there, and Pastor Fredrickson's brother was leading me in a car somewhere, and we were on the tollway, and as a guest, he wanted to make sure that when we went through a toll gate, I didn't have to pay. So he just said, here, I'm paying for the guy behind me, and when I got up, I didn't know he was doing this at the first toll gate, and the guy says, no, it's already covered, it's taken care of, go on. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. If you come to God today and say, I want to pay for my sins by being good or not being bad or anything like that, that won't work. God is trying to say to you through His Word, it's already paid. All you got to do is believe it. See, now, if that guy was dishonest, he could have just taken my money too, you know. But listen, God is not dishonest. He's not going to take what Christ paid on the cross for your sins and then expect you to pay for them too. No, sir. In fact, if you try, He says, I won't let you through the toll gate. Simple faith in what He has done for you. That's what will get you to heaven. Look back with me at Ephesians 5 and verse 8. I trust we've settled the issue of whether or not grace believers believe in hell. Now, again, I never thought that was an important thing to teach, but he had to write a whole book about it. Because I'm getting letters from people that, you know, anyway. Ephesians 5 and verse 8 says, you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. It doesn't say you should be light. It says you are light. The only question is, how bright do you shine? That's the only question. Years ago, I went to a Bulls game. They gave us one of those little terrible towels to wave around, got the Bulls imprint on it, and we found out it glows in the dark. They had all the lights on, you know, and then when they turned the lights out for the introduction, we'd wave them things, and it was all really cool. Those things only lit when they were exposed to the light for a while and absorbed it. If you want to learn how to shine for the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to get in the light of the Word and absorb all you can so that you'll go forth and shine. Now, the Greek word for light there is an interesting word. It's the word, and we'll let Perry pronounce it if I can write it hard enough for him to read it. And we need to clean the whiteboard, too. How would you say that, Perry? Can you read that? Anthrakia? Anthrakia? I got the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Anthrakia. That's the Greek word for fire. And it's a word that... I'm sorry. That's the Greek word for light. 70 times the Greek word appears. 68 times it's used... They translate it light. 2 times they translate it fire. And whenever I see that, it gets my attention. And I want to see what kind of fire was it translated. It was translated a specific fire. It was translated the campfire. The night the Lord Jesus was arrested and it was cold and he was being led to his trial and his death. Peter's over there warming his hands by a campfire. Greek word, anthrakia. Twice it's used in two of the different Gospels. Now, I thought, does that mean that every time that word is used, it's used for a campfire? No, not other campfires in the Bible, in the New Testament. Other Greek words. Why the difference? Put a marker here, look with me at Romans 12, where we're studying on Wednesday night. Romans chapter 12. And this will help solve a verse that maybe you're a bit confused about. I know I was years ago. Page 1205 in the Scofield Bible. And we're not this far in our study yet in Romans 12, but we'll hopefully be there soon. Romans 12, and look at verse 20. The Greek word anthrakia, or at least a word related to it, is used here. Romans 12 and verse 20. It says, therefore, everybody got it? Next to the last verse of the chapter. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, what do? Feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, I've heard a lot of goofy explanations for this. Old Bill Gothard years ago said to me, well, you know, in those days, you know, in some countries the women would carry things on their head, you know, and if they were going to start a fire, they'd carry coals of fire on their head. So if you're heaping coals of fire on somebody's head, you're actually helping them. Well, that's not what it's talking about at all, dear friends. It's talking about making a person feel under conviction. It's making them feeling guilty about being your enemy. How many of you remember the story of Elisha? He's surrounded, and his servant says, "We're surrounded," and Elisha says, "Don't sweat." He says, "There's more with us than with them." And the servant says, "What are you, nuts?" And Elisha opens his eyes, and he sees that the army that was surrounding them was surrounded by the heavenly host. Do you ever read how that story ends? It says that Elisha blinded the enemies that were surrounding him, the Syrians. And then he says, I know who you're looking for. You're looking for the king of Israel. He's not here. Let me take you over there. And he led them to Israel, right into the midst of Israel, to where they were surrounded. And then the king of Israel said, "Elisha, what do we do with this big army that you've captured? Shall we kill him?" You know what Elisha said? He says, "No, let's feed them. Let's give them food. Let's sit them down and give them a good meal." And as the food was given and they were feeding their enemies, conviction came upon him. And when the meal was done, the Syrians went and they went home. And it said they never bothered him again. They turned their enemies into friends, dear friends, because of the conviction. God, Elisha heaped coals of fire on their enemies by feeding them and giving them a meal like that. I read a story recently about a summer camp where a boy had gotten some cookies his mom had sent from home. And he didn't share them with anybody, which is his right. They're his mom's cookies, you know. Well, before he got to eat them all, somebody stole them. And the director found out who. And so the director says, "Let's see, what am I going to do about this?" So he said to the boy who lost the cookies, he says, "Here, help me with something. Tell your mom to send some more." And he did. And when they got there, he said, "Now, you didn't share with anybody before. Go to that one boy and share with him." And he said, "Wait a minute, he stole my cookies. Why should I share with him? Just bear with me." And he did, and of course the boy confessed and offered to give him his pocket watch to make up for it. And he said, no, I can't take that. It's not worth it. Best of friends because of that, dear friends. That's what we're talking about here. But by the way, we came here because verse 20 talks about, I promised you that Greek word is there. You know which word it is? What did I say it's translated? It's not fire. It's coals. The word coals in this verse is translated, is from anthrakia. And you know what it is this time? Well, I don't even have to spell it. Anthrax. Just like the disease. Do you know what anthrax is? Anthrax is a disease where black bubbles of pus, appear on your skin in animals and in people too, I guess. And black bubbles would look like coals, wouldn't they? Isn't that interesting? And say, what's the connection? Well, my dear friends, when the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 says, "Now are ye light in the Lord," he's using this word, anthrakia, that's related to there. And what it boils down to is this: when you as a Christian are light in the Lord, when you shine and you're good, you know what it does to the other people around you? It increases their guilt. They start feeling guilty. They realize they don't measure up if you're living as good as you should. You say, "Well, why would I want to go through life making people feel guilty?" Oh, my dear friends, that's what leads to salvation. That's what brings conviction. And so, if you're going to be praying for people to be who are lost, the thing you can do to put muscle in your prayer and feet to your prayer is live as bright as you can for the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it says, go back with me now to Ephesians chapter 5. It says, "You are light in yourselves, in and of yourselves?" Oh, no. It says, "You are light in the Lord." You have no brightness to offer to people. You just reflect the Lord in the way that the moon reflects the sun. You know, you can't look directly into the sun, right? Can you look directly into the moon? Yeah, you can. You can't look directly into the sun. And, you know, that's a picture of how God, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, dwells in a light that no man can approach unto. And the sun is an object no man can approach unto, right? But can you approach unto the moon? Oh, yeah. I mean, they went up there, walked around on it, kicked the dust around, played golf, you know, see how far they could hit the ball and stuff like that. Well, dear friends, you can't approach unto God. You can't even look right at God. But people can look at you. They can approach you. You're very approachable. And if you're reflecting the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, that'll help them. That'll help them a lot. We talk every time around Christmas time, you know, the Old Testament God is a God that was to be feared. And it says when he gave the law, Mount Sinai was on a smoke and it was shaking and it was fire. And Israel said, "Moses, you go up there. We'll stay down here." You know, they were afraid to approach God. And then Christmas time comes and we've got a baby. Who's afraid to approach a baby? No one's afraid to approach a baby. And my friends, no one's afraid to approach the moon, and no one's afraid to approach you. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "You're light. You're a light, but what kind of light are you?" He said, "You are the light of the world." And he was talking about a candle light. Don't put your candle under a bushel. Is anybody afraid to approach a candle? Oh, no. You know the thing about a candle? It doesn't just shine in one direction, does it? You light a flashlight, you can aim it anywhere you want. But see, most Christians, they don't realize that. And they just shine. They're shining on Sunday, one direction, toward the people that we know. "Yeah, I'm fine. I'm a good Christian, you know." Do you shine the rest of the week in a circle toward everybody else? Yeah. And listen, I'm not talking about just shining for those who need the light of the gospel. The unsaved need the light of the word rightly divided, too. That's important. Years ago, I remember reading that everybody knows that tadpoles grow up to be what? Do you know what happens if you take a tadpole and you don't let him, if you put him in the dark and never expose him to any light? He grows, but he never grows into a frog. He just grows into a fat tadpole. Pretty interesting, huh? And you know what, dear friends? You can be a babe in Christ, but if you never receive the light of the word rightly divided, you might grow, but you just grow up to be a fat baby. That's a pretty good illustration, isn't it? But if you'll shine as lights in the world, as Philippians says, if you'll do what this verse says, and walk as children of light, then you can be used of God for these things. You know, candles, we don't think of it so much anymore, but candles used to have a lot of uses. When these old double-hung windows get stuck, you can take a candle and wax the insides, and they'll run real good there. You could take a candle and put it on rub it on your shoes, and it would waterproof your shoes. You could put it on your saw, and it'll run through the wood as you're sawing real easy. But if a candle doesn't give light, it has failed as a candle. And you, as a child of God, you might be useful for a lot of other things in life, but if you don't shine for the Lord, you're a failure as a Christian. That's what God says. If you're living a life that demeans Him, that's what's happening. Walk as children of light, he says. Won't you walk as children of light? If you live in the light, walk in the light. That's not hard. Some of you work for the city. Brother Lewis was with us a couple Wednesday nights ago, and Brother Aiken worked for the city of Chicago. City of Chicago requires, if you live in the city of Chicago, you have to, or if you work in the city of Chicago, you have to live in the city of Chicago. They figure we give you life. That paycheck, that's the life of a family, you know. We give you life. We expect you to, we want to reap the benefits of that life that we give you and spend it in our city. Well, dear friends, God gives you eternal life and light. And he expects you to walk in the light. He doesn't demand it. You know, if Jim, they find out he's living outside of the city, it's... Now, God's not going to take away your light. He's not going to cast you out into outer darkness if he finds you're not walking into the light. God doesn't demand it. He beseeches it. He begs it for it. And boy, when God himself is begging you, then you ought to be paying attention to that. Now, I'm going to take the time. I see I've got some time, so I think I'm going to take some time. I'm going to show you some verses real quick and make one more point. Leave Ephesians behind. Look with me at Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. This is on page 263. Joshua 5, page 263. And we're just going to look at these real quick. Because I just thought this was very interesting, and I want to share it with you. Listen, God doesn't ask anything hard. He doesn't ask you to kindle the fire and keep it burning. He just asks you to reflect. How hard do you think it is for a mirror to reflect light? How hard do you think it is for the moon to make to reflect light? The moon, all it does is go, it makes its rounds, you know. And as you make your rounds through the earth, through your earth, that's, all you got to do is just reflect, you know. It's not that hard. Look at Joshua 5 and verse 2. Joshua 5 and verse 2. Bear with me. I think you'll find this interesting. Verse 2. Here in Joshua 5, they've left Egypt. They crossed the wilderness 40 years. They've come into the land of Canaan. Joshua 5, verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make these sharp knives. And circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised. But all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not continued the practice of circumcision. And so when they got there, Joshua says, we got to do things right. We're in God's promised land. We got to start following the law of Moses. All right, guys, line up. We're going to have a mass circumcision. And you look at that and you say, wait a minute. Verse 2 said, circumcised the children of Israel the second time. Is he re-circumcising the men that were already? No, we just found out that the ones who came into Canaan, they weren't circumcised. But you say, well, what does he mean the second time? Oh, my dear friends, he's talking about a mass circumcision that took place earlier in the Bible. And we're not told when that happened officially, but by reading between the lines, we can see it. Look at Psalm 105, real quick. Psalm 105. Psalm 105, and this is on page 650. Psalm 105, page 650. Listen, circumcision, God took circumcision serious. You read the early chapters of Exodus. Did you ever read about the time God tried to kill Moses? Yeah, he's walking along and all of a sudden it said the Lord tried to kill him. And Moses knew why, too, because he hadn't circumcised his son. And Moses' wife knew it, too, because she's the one that said, we can't do that to our son. And as she saw her husband about to be killed by God himself, she took a rock, a sharp rock, circumcise that boy. God takes this seriously. And here in Psalm 105, look at verse 23. Psalm 105, verse 23, talks about when Israel came out of Egypt. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. Remember when Israel outnumbered the Egyptians? Verse 25, he turned the Egyptians' heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. Why did he do that? So he can get them out of there. And he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen, and they showed signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. And he sent darkness, and he made it dark. And they rebelled not against his word. Who's they? Well, it can't be the Egyptians. You know what happened? Every time the plague would come, Pharaoh would say, okay, I give up. And then every time the plague would stop, they rebelled again. No, he's talking about Israel. When God brought the darkness, they did not rebel against some word of the Lord. What word of the Lord do you think that was? I believe it was the word to get circumcised. Look with me at Exodus 12. And that's where we'll close. Or close to it anyway. Exodus 12. Listen. Exodus chapter 12. Does that ring any bells in your mind? That's the description of Passover. They had Passover right before they got out of Egypt, right? Passover lamb was slain. Exodus 12, look at verse 48. Could anybody partake of the Passover? What was the prerequisite, you know? Exodus 12, verse 48 tells you. Exodus 12, 48 says, when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, then let him come near and keep it. That was the rule. That was the law. But listen, we got a problem here because during the time they were in Egyptian bondage, they fell out of the practice of circumcision. And God is pouring out these judgments. He's getting ready to get them out of there. And he's looking at them thinking, you guys are not ready to eat the Passover. And so he did something about it. Turn back one page to chapter 10 and verse 21. Chapter 10 and verse 21. In Exodus 10:21, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. And in verse 22 of chapter 10, Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven. There was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Completely paralyzed the Egyptians. But the people of Israel had light. Theologians have figured out and have assumed that that's when they did the circumcision. That's when they did the first mass circumcision so that they could all eat of the Passover. That's what 105th Psalm means when it says they brought the darkness and they rebelled not against the word of the Lord. So you say, why is this all important, Pastor? Why? Listen, not only did they not rebel, though, for 3 days, listen, they were vulnerable. They were vulnerable. You say, what do you mean they were vulnerable? Listen, they outnumbered the Egyptians. And did you know the Egyptians were afraid of them? And the Egyptians, they had one thing going for them. They had chariots, and they had horses, and they had all that. So later on, when it came time to chase them, they didn't have any. That's what they were afraid of, Pharaoh's chariots. But for 3 days, dear friends, they were pretty sore. You say, what do you mean? You remember that story about how Dinah got raped in Genesis 34 by some heathen pagans? And they wanted to marry the girl, this Hebrew girl, so that they could get her land. But the brothers came up with a plan. They said, all right, you can marry our sister, but you got to get circumcised first. As adults, dear friends, that hurts. And it says on the third day, when they were still sore, the brothers took and slew them because they were vulnerable, because they'd raped the sister. Listen, for 3 days, the people of Israel, because they obeyed God, were vulnerable. They had the light. They were in light in their cottages, and they obeyed God, and they did the circumcision, but they were vulnerable. My point to you is this, and it's a very simple one. You're the light today. You live in the light. You operate in the light. You obey God in the light. But you're not vulnerable. Those people are powerless to stop you. The Egyptians were powerless to hurt the people of Israel in their cottages. And the powers of darkness, the unseen principalities around us, they can't lift a finger against you. The seen principalities, the people who would oppose you in the gospel as you shine, they can't stop you. The only thing that can stop you from shining in the world is you. That's the only thing. And so I pray that it'll be the burden of your heart to do what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 8, walk as children of light. Father, I thank you for these words from the Scripture. We thank you that we have been delivered from the power of darkness. We think of how perhaps there are those here today who've trusted you as Savior and yet feel paralyzed sometimes by fears or troubles and all the weight of the world that comes upon us all as children of Adam. Father, help us to remember that you've delivered us from the power of darkness, that we have the ability to serve and function and serve you, and give us the fortitude, the intestinal spiritual fortitude to do just that. And I ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.